All right, so we're going to start a new lesson. This is lesson 48, page 1. And I'll have you turn as we pass them around the table. I'll have you turn to Romans 7, chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 7 through 16. Romans 7, 7 through 16. First we'll read it, then we'll go on it. Romans 7, 7 through 16. Jerry, would you read 7 through 16? Thanks, Tom.
Romans 7, 7 through 16. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me.
Okay. All right, so we see this is a very important part of the Romans book, because what it's doing is it's laying out sin, and it's laying out the commandments and how God's word energizes the sin that's within us, makes us realize that it's there. And so the handout says, after making the point that a woman is freed from the law upon the death of her husband, that's in the previous verses, Paul uses that illustration to show that a sinner is freed from the law when they become dead to the law by the body of Christ. In verse 7, the apostle now preempts the objection the Jew would have about being under the law. He begins with two questions. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In using the term, what shall we say then, Paul was saying, are we to think the holy law of God is not only insufficient to sanctify us, but that it causes sin to increase? Are we to believe that the law produces sinful passions and to make people worse than they were before? He said that because he knew that's exactly what the Jews would say. You see, the thing about Paul and what made his mind so great, well, of course, he was inspired, but he had a great mind to begin with, is that he knew how to lay out a case. And what he was doing was he was preempting the objections that would just go around in a circle. So by preempting them, he emptied them out so that, and he's going to go on to show how, and in doing that, the Jew could say nothing. He just really shut their mouths with the way he put this together. In the second question, Paul comes right out and asks his readers, is the law sin? He's pointing out that if it is said, as in Romans 7:5, that sinful passions were by the law, one might ask whether the law itself was an evil thing. Let's look at 7:5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. To these questions, Paul uses great wisdom by demonstrating that the evil was not in the law, but rather it was in man. And even though the law caused these effects, yet the law itself was good and pure. Let's talk about that. He was saying that the law, it wasn't the law that was evil, it was man. And even though the law caused these effects, the law itself was good and pure. So give me an example of how that works, not just in the spiritual realm, but in the physical realm, in the civil realm, for example. How does that work? With the exception being that some civil laws are bad. I mean, there are some laws that man makes that aren't very good, right? I mean, we've seen some of that already. But what's the example we see in everyday life? Somebody take a shot at it.
Jaywalking.
Okay. No, because here's the point. The point I'm trying to make is what Paul's saying is the law isn't bad. It's the person that's bad, and it's the law that points that out to them. That's really what it is. And in the civil realm, as soon as you find out that you can't do something, like me, I break the law when I go into a store without a mask because it's an executive order. And so when somebody says, "Where's your mask?" I pull up my coat like the Phantom of the Opera or something, and I say, "Here it is." I'm wearing it, and I do it, but I don't want to do it. And it isn't the law that's bad; it's me not obeying that law. And for whatever reason, if I think it's a good law or bad law, that's really on me. It's the law. You got to remember something. If you live in a civilization, every civilization has laws, and you because the state takes care of you. In other words, when you come into this world, you're protected by the law. They're not allowed to kill you. They're not allowed to abuse babies. They're not allowed to do all these things.
Once you're born, they kill you before you're born.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's true. But so what I'm saying to you is that in a moral standard, when we were all children, okay, there was a law that protected all infants coming into this world. They were under the law, and their parents and their caregivers were under the penalty of the law to make sure that you took care of it. So in a sense, matter of fact, that's why Socrates killed himself. He committed suicide because it was his view that the law had protected him and took care of him all his life. And so he had an obligation to the law. So when he was asked by the lawmakers to take his life, he thought it was the proper thing to do. And so that's sort of an extreme case. But the point is, we have laws for a specific reason. And once you're a member of a community and that community has certain laws, you're responsible to those laws. If you don't, it's not that the law was bad, even though it might be. It's that in your heart there was something there that law brought out that made you not want to obey it. Speeding. You got a law, right? You're not supposed to. 65 is not 70. And so when you do 70, you're breaking the law. And it isn't that law that's bad. It's you doing it because that law was put into place so that if you ever hit something at that speed, you wouldn't survive it, or you'd be damaged or injured very, very badly. So that's what Paul is making the point here. It's not the law. It was in the individual. And he goes on to show that a little better as we go on. Okay, then in response to these questions in 3a, to these questions, he answers, "Certainly not," or "God forbid." I like the King James. I think King James says that, "God forbid." Yeah. Which means this is not true in any sense. And then in 4, the next section of the verse 7, he writes, "On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law." Now, what does that mean to you? Would you have known what sin was without the law? Would you know that? Would you know, okay, let's talk about moral law. Now, not the moral law of God, but let's talk about the civil law. So the law says that
if you weren't, if there were no laws against speeding, you could do what you want.
Yeah, Autobahn.
Yeah.
Right? But if there's a law for something and you don't want to do it, it isn't necessarily the law, it's you. And that's what he's pointing out, right? Is that what he's saying here?
Yeah, that's, I mean, the law is good, so.
Oh, knowing sin through the law. Let's just read A. It's important to understand what is meant by the word sin in this text. It's not referring to the general nature of sin, although it's true. It's that sin is revealed through the law. So, sin is revealed through the law. Is that true in the case of both of the two tribes of people that walked this earth, the saved and the lost? Is it true in both cases?
Absolutely.
Okay, absolutely. And he knows. How is it true in the unsaved? How does the unsaved realize when you were unsaved and you did something that was, you know, now to be an offense against God? How was that? How did you know that was revealed? How did you know that was a sin? Or was it a sin?
When I was in sin, I just thought doing something wrong was doing something wrong.
Right.
I just didn't know it was a sin against God.
Done to me.
You what?
Especially if it was done to me.
Yeah. Oh yeah. Of course.
I was stealing was bad. Somebody stole something from me. That's, yeah. That's real bad. Yeah.
Hmm. So in other words, when you're lost, it's not really revealing sin to you. It's revealing sin to, unless you're being called. Now, all of us, when we're called, sin is revealed to us, because the first thing you have to do is to understand that you're a sinner. That's the very first step in salvation, right? But before that point, when you committed things that were, now you know, would be an offense against God, swearing, adultery, blasphemy, whatever it is, when you were not saved, that didn't reveal it to you as a sin. Although you were under it, it wasn't there. And although the law was written on your heart.
Yeah, they are definitely aware. I mean, they call Las Vegas Sin City. I mean, they make a mockery of it.
Right.
You know, they're definitely aware. But since there's no actual punishment.
No, there's no, in other words.
But moral sense. I mean, we're
exactly.
Moral creatures.
Mm-hmm. That's what the law is that's written on our heart, right? But the deal is when you're dead to God and you're dead to his word, you can't understand his word, because Jesus said, why do you not understand my word, right? They knew about God, they knew about the law, but the law never revealed much to them. What it did instead was, it didn't convict them, or you or I, we might have known it was wrong to steal. But when we did it, we didn't say, oh man, I offended God. We didn't look at it as a sin. In other words, we looked at it as an immoral act rather than it was a sin. And there's a huge difference between an immoral act and sin, isn't there? And I'm going to ask you what that difference is. No, that's the wrong answer.
An immoral act would be when the unsaved person does something, whereas a sin would be when they know that they're sinning against God. It's against God by knowledge that he would be offended by it.
What's the first part of that you said?
Like an unsaved person makes an error that's against the law, but they don't know that it offends God because they don't even know about the law.
Okay.
That would be.
Do they know that it's? Okay. So I guess you have to ask yourself: Do unsaved people? Do they recognize their errors as sin, or do they recognize them as something else? Okay, it's not a sin.
Yeah,
so,
not a sin. Thinking about somebody else, they're thinking about getting
okay.
away with something.
Can I just make? I'm personally having a hard time wrapping myself what we're talking about here when we're talking about the law. Is it a combination of both the moral law and the civic law?
Okay, so let me help you.
Or
we're talking about the moral law of God. That's called the moral law.
Yeah.
And that moral law is
so
written on
why
every
we're
heart.
So talking about speeding and...
And that's another
that's
example.
A different law, so I'm getting confused.
Okay,
as to
so
what
then
we're
take...
Actually,
so that was to give...
Romans 13, he deals with that.
That was to get to the point to show you that we have civil laws that are similar to that. That it reveals that the civil law of not speeding isn't bad. It's a good law, but when we do it, it's because of what's in us. That was the example of that. But now we're talking about it in the moral law or the Ten Commandments. When you're not saved, Do you look at what when you break one of those laws, do you look at that as sin? And seems like the majority would say no, right? And if anybody say that that it is sin, that they do see it as sin. I never saw it as sin. And so they're not really convicted by it. The law reveals it, but the very moment that God calls you and all of a sudden the things of God are important to you and you realize that you're a sinner, it's from that point on that you realize that law is there to reveal sin to you. And doesn't he say somewhere else that, oh, it's right here. He says, I didn't know sin until the law revealed it to me, right? What are you going to say, Tom?
Well, even the unsaved person, when they do something that to a saved person knows would offend God, they know that if they get caught, there's going to be consequences for what they're doing.
But they're looking at it from a temporal point of view, and they're not looking at it from a godly point of view. That's the difference, right? And for us right now, that's exactly what Scripture does. And it's not just the Scripture that does it, it's the Holy Spirit that's within us that does it, right? I mean, when you first got saved, didn't you do things that you found out later were sinful? You didn't know it at the time, right? But you had a sense, well, maybe that's not right, I don't know. And then a little later you found out, well, maybe that wasn't right. It wasn't right, you shouldn't have done it. So we have to understand that law is really applied to people who know that they're sinners and they're offending God, and not to the lost. The lost don't look at it as it revealing sin to them. Everybody get that? Yeah.
And that's really only to set the stage for Christ, for the believer.
Exactly. Right? Mm-hmm. It sets the stage for Christ. Everybody see that, right? You get it, Jer?
I got it.
Okay. All right.
Just using those as examples to try to.
You know, when the first question was asked, I was like, well, wait a minute. We're talking civil law here. I thought we were talking about the moral law.
Mm.
So I was just trying to make it clear what we were off, what page we were on.
We're in law school here.
We're in law school, yeah. That's it. Thank you.
Paul a lawyer?
No, he was a tent maker. He was a Pharisee. Wasn't a lawyer. And lawyers were lawyers, there were scribes, there were Pharisees, Sadducees, and I think that's the four groups that were involved in a religious thing. In the next section, let's see, where is it? Where are we? Except three. B, the verses that follow verse 7 don't fit the general, and the reason why the word sin isn't referring to the general nature of sin, because in the verses that follow 7, they don't fit the general nature of sin interpretation. The only meaning that suits it is to understand sin as the principle of sin in man's fallen heart. Let's look at Matthew 15, 19. Matthew 15, 19. And while we're doing that, we'll pass out page 2.
But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile them. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies.
Okay, so again, Paul's telling us, he's telling us that the word sin in verse 7 is not talking about the general nature of sin, but it means to understand sin as the principle of man's fallen heart. C, on page 2, what Paul was inferring was that he came to know what malignancy and strength of the sin that was in him. Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9. Judy.
Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?
And then 10.
I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve.
Okay. So we see that Paul was saying that he came to know what the strength of sin that was in him. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How true is that? Right? And the wicked heart, okay, is in this case, he's talking about what people? Who's he talking about? He's talking, who's he talking about specifically? Who's he talking to?
Israel.
Israel. He's talking to Israel. And what is he, and why is he talking to Israel? What are they, where are they about to go? Captivity, right? That God was punishing them for their idolatry.
70 AD was around the corner. Yeah.
No, in Jeremiah.
Oh, Jeremiah.
Yeah, Jeremiah. Yeah, and so they were going. They're going to Nebuchadnezzar's coming to get them, and he says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And now I want you to keep your finger there, and I want you to go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 26. Is it? No, Ezekiel 36, I'm sorry. Ezekiel 36. And Liz, Ezekiel 36:26. Okay. And so when we look at Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then we read the Ezekiel passage. We see that I will give you a new heart. Okay. So he's talking about two, and he's talking, this is called the renewed heart. And he's talking about, he also does the same thing in Jeremiah 24:7. He repeats basically the same thing. But he's talking about two hearts. The first heart in Jeremiah, he's talking about the heart of what? Whose heart is he talking about? Israel, yes, but what part of Israel?
The unsaved.
The unsaved. Not all Israel was Israel. And they had a wicked heart, and that's the reason why all Israel was put into God's wrath, put them into judgment. Then when you go to Ezekiel and you read that, I have taken out the heart, and I will give you a new heart, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. What's he talking about there? The renewed heart. So the heart is desperately wicked always refers to those who are lost, and the Ezekiel passages talks about the renewed heart. And so we have to understand something. Some people are under the impression that Jeremiah 17:9 passage is for believers, and it's not. It's for the unsaved. It's for those that have a wicked heart. You have a new heart, a new influence. You have, as a matter of fact, it says in that Ezekiel passage in 30:27, he not only will give you a new heart and take away your old one, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments. So that means that every lost person that we know that has, or not that we know, but every lost person has a wicked heart. The Jeremiah 17:9 passage fits all of us before salvation. But once we're saved, we become that new creature. We get a new heart. Now all of a sudden, our hearts are not wicked. Although, I want to just put a semicolon there because I'm going to add to that thought. Although that being said, because we are not completely regenerated, we're still in the flesh, and we still have a... a base will, that is the ability to make choices, okay? Those two things have not been completed in our salvation. That's why we're being conformed to the nature of Christ. That's why we're being sanctified. That's why all these things are happening in our lives, and we're fighting every day. As Paul says, I fight the good fight of faith every day. And by faith, you fight against sin, against personal sin. You fight against the devil. You fight against principalities and powers. Every day is a war. Every day. You couldn't do that if your heart was wicked and deceitful above all things. So the point I'm trying to make to you is that as a believer, don't let anybody tell you that Jeremiah 17:9 passage applies to you, and that, oh, we all have a wicked heart. You don't. And if you do, then you better get right with God, because I don't think you are if you really believe that. However, that being said, we are prone to sin. We still sin, and we do that voluntarily, and we do it because we want to. And he doesn't make us sin. We have a choice. Every day, things are laid out, and we have a choice of whether or not we're going to please God or basically please ourselves. And that's the difference between the two. And you can only do that because of that Ezekiel 36 passage that tells us that I will cause you to walk in my statutes. He's given you even the strength to do that. You would never do it on your own. Never. If he saved you and he said, okay, here's your new heart, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, but he's just going to go along for the ride. He's not going to do anything else. He's going to sort of keep a record of what you do and don't do. Let's say he was just doing that, okay? If that was the case, okay, you would fail miserably. Your life would be filled with sin. He causes you to do it. He puts the influence in you to do it. The spirit of conviction is proof of that, and we've all felt it. If you don't have a renewed heart, you don't have the spirit of conviction.
You have the fruit of the Spirit.
Yeah, you do. And correct, you have the fruit of the Spirit if you yield to it. That's the key word. Pam used that word, and I've been stuck on it ever since. It's so true. You have to yield to it. It's there. It's like Andrew's truck. That truck is beautiful. It's out there. And if the key is in it, that truck will sit there till eternity comes. It's never going anywhere until he turns the key. And the same thing applies to you. You have the fruit of the Spirit. You have a whole life in front of you, and none of it's going to work. None of the spiritual gifts you have will work until you turn the key and you yield to him. It's that simple. And there's no reason not to yield to him except the flesh, or the choices that you make in your life, the way you decide you want to live your life one day. And the nice thing about that is, as saved believers, God will only let you go so far before he brings you back. He says, despise not the chastisement that a father gives a son. So, any questions about that? You don't have a wicked heart anymore. That's gone. Number one.
Huh?
Yeah. It wasn't that he needed the law. Paul didn't need the law to reveal that he was sinful. Even the heathens recognized they were evil. They wrote about it. However, what the law did reveal to Paul was the terrible nature and power of sin had over him. Every single lost person knows that there's some evil in them. They know it. They absolutely know it. But they just don't realize the power of it. And that's what, and the same applied to Paul. Proverbs 5:22. Proverbs 5:22, Doreen.
His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin.
I like 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders how much of his goings? All his goings. His own iniquities will take the wicked himself, and he'll be held. What does it mean that the iniquities will take the wicked himself, and he will be held by the cords of his sins? What does that mean to you?
It's kind of like being in a spider's web. After a while, you get entangled in all your lies and sins.
That's pretty close, yep. Somebody else want to expound on that?
That's a good example.
It is, yeah. It entangles you. How many people here, without no raising hands, how many people here have felt the cords of their sins either previous to salvation or at salvation, or some at some point during their salvation, the cords of their sin wrapped around them because they've confessed the sin, but and accepted the blessing of forgiveness, but they never confessed the guilt. That's another thing about sin. Sin always comes with guilt. It's built into it. And what happens is when we commit a sin, and we confess it to God, and we do it with a repentant heart. If we don't let the guilt go with it, and accept the full forgiveness of God for the sin, the shame, and the guilt. Put it that way. Mm-hmm. If you don't accept the full forgiveness of that, then you haven't accepted any of it. God is not in the business of doing bartering. He doesn't barter. He's absolute. It's either forgiven or it's not forgiven. You either give it all up or you're not giving it up at all. You either accept the full forgiveness or you don't accept it at all. That's the beauty about being absolute. There's no loopholes, there's no loose ends, nothing. It's very, very simple. And there are many people who commit a sin and come to God and they ask for forgiveness, but because in their mind, it can be either that they thought, well, that thing was so terrible, how could I have ever done that? Because they've never forgiven themselves, then they really haven't accepted God's forgiveness for that sin. Or it might even be that it's a sin that's a traumatic sin, say a public shaming. You do something, it's known by the public that you did it, and even though God has forgiven you and your brothers and sisters have forgiven you, the world and the people you know may not forgive you. That too is a cord of the sin, and those people that don't forgive, of course, if they are believers, they have a very serious problem. But if they're unbelievers, that's part of being held by a sin. That's why it's very important, and we watch what we do, because if you, I tell you this all the time, I sometimes think of things, I really can't discuss it in detail, but there are times and things that I would like to do things that the law would probably prohibit. Nothing big, like maybe just maybe a little game law or two, and yet I don't do it because it's wrong. God doesn't forbid it in the sense that it's a major thing, but I don't do it because I can almost see the headline in the paper, you know. Local pastor is caught chasing skunks away from his tulip patch with the shovel, okay, or something like that. I could see that, and it's important because that's a sin, that's a public sin, and you have to understand when you have a public sin, you can be shamed. That sin can be there, and unfortunately for many people, they don't ever give that up. I myself, if I did do that, if I went to God and I in my heart I truly confessed it and I repented of it, I wouldn't care who said. I would really wouldn't care what anybody thought. If they shunned me, they walked away from me, they spit on, I wouldn't care. I just wouldn't care at all. And the reason is because if God forgave me, then I'm good. It doesn't matter what anybody else says or does. But not everybody has that kind of, confidence to do that. Not everybody has the faith to do that. So we have to be very careful what we do, because the cords of your sin will hold you, and they'll also hold you away from God. If you don't confess that sin, and that sin is there, those cords, they want nothing to do with that cross. They'll hold you away from your Bible studies. They'll hold you away from a prayer life. They'll keep you away from fellowship. They'll do anything to keep you. And the funny thing about it is, I've never found a sin, not one sin have I ever found that was worth it. Not one. Can anybody think of a sin that's worth giving up God for any period of time? Like you go to praying, I can't pray because this stupid thing is in my head. I'm not going to church because this stupid thing is in my head. And if I stand there, I'm going to be a hypocrite. If I sing, if I throw money in a bucket, it doesn't matter because it doesn't mean much because I'm doing it with the wrong heart. How do you? You go. No, but even that doesn't help. You know, and by the way, that's a good point. You know, when there are some people that believe that you confess your sins to other people, when you do that, that doesn't remove the sin. And how do you know that's true? Because the repentant person will go up and take communion the next Sunday, and then as soon as the service is over, they run out in a parking lot and they'll run you over if you're in front of them. There's no love there, none. And so that's how you know that doesn't work too well. You got to be careful with sin. Sin is. I tell people all the time, sin is so evil and devious and potent that God doesn't destroy it. Instead, he banishes it. Think about that. He doesn't destroy it. Not one sin, and anybody that's in hell, that man that's in hell asked Lazarus to put a drop of water on his tongue. He's been there for thousands of years, and not one sin has burned away. Not one. God doesn't destroy sin. He banishes it. And so the key to remember, and I look at it that way because it reminds me that if I have sin, in a sense, okay, I am banished because I don't have the ability to come to God with confidence. And so in a sense, I am banished. So I look at it that way, and that's a very good way, in my view, to look at that. And how about the...
You're not banished.
Unless you're saved.
No, but I'm, in a sense, I said, in a sense, I can't come to God because... Yeah. Oh, yeah, 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 yeah. Oh, no, because you're coming back one way or the other. You're coming back.
You always have this wall.
Exactly.
You know,
right? What'd you say, Doreen?
You said you're banished.
No, in a sense. In other words, you don't have the heart to go to God because you know you're mocking him. Because you're going to him with something in your heart that you know is sinful.
He reminds me too. I mean, if you're,
he does.
If you're going wrong about something,
I know. You know, the wonderful thing about, and I always call it meat and potatoes theology, because the wonderful thing about understanding God's word is this. You don't have to, it's not rocket science. It's really not. It's simple stuff. You name one sin that you ever committed that was worth being banished from, being separated from God for a week or maybe a month. Name one. Can anybody do that? Can anybody do that? Can anybody name a sin that has any benefit to it that is so good that it would keep you from prayer? From blessing your food, from praying to God, just praising him. You know how many people do that and they don't even think twice about it? They've got things in their heart. You could have guilt. You could have sin, an actual sin or sins. You could have the guilt of sin still in your heart. You could have besides sin, you could have, well, help me out. You could have sin, or you could have anything in your heart that's ungodly, unrighteousness. You could be unrighteous, okay? Anything like that. And then you try to go to God, you can't do it. If you can do it, then there's a problem. Because you have unresolved business with God. And that business is serious business because he says, if I regard iniquities in my heart, he will not hear me. You have to get rid of it. You do. Yeah.
I think, I don't know if anyone else can relate, but it starts with me as like a creative measure. Like, well, that's like a debatable sin. Like, you know, it's got... Like,
yeah, exactly.
It's in the gray area.
Yes.
Like, rationalize.
And then it's kind of... And then months later, it's still gray. And then now I'm like kind of sure it's not, but I'm still kind of...
Yep.
Like, I could argue it if I had to another... Mm. But then you also know you're walking around with this, like...
That's what I said. All men must justify their actions to themselves.
No, it says the ways of a man are right in his eyes.
Right.
Seem good to him.
But that's the danger so that I get into more than I, you know, I'm not stealing things from people or doing something major, but I know I'm in that gray area too often.
A person needs to justify to themselves first before they can justify to others. You know, it's,
yeah,
this is your job.
Yeah, the mind is pretty good at doing that. Yeah.
And you know that can, and you should really understand that if you've got something that you know is in your heart, and it can be any number of things that you know isn't right with God, if you dare to go to Him, you're really mocking Him. You really are. It's mocking in every sense of the word. So in other words, you know, when we talk about being holy and we talk about being righteous, okay, those aren't just words. When we say that He is a holy God, a righteous God, those aren't just words, and he can't stand to be in the presence of sin. So if you have stuff in your heart you haven't got right with Him, then what that means is that when you stand in the presence of Him, you're only standing in the presence of Him in your own mind. He isn't there with you, although He's always there, but He's not listening to you. And you're mocking Him. You're saying, okay, Dad, although I have this in my heart and I know I haven't got rid of it yet, I'm working on it. But anyway, I pray that you would help Pam and Wink, and you would help all the people that need. You're mocking Him when you do that. That's that, and I've been in that position, and I won't do it. And you know what happens when you decide that you're gonna not go to God unless your heart is right? You know what happens when you go to Him finally? It's you feel clean. You do. You feel. I do. I feel clean when I'm done. I have been in situations where I have offended God for many days at a time. Many days being a word that fits it. Many days, whatever that might seem to you. I know exactly what it is, and it was too long. And I couldn't come to Him. I felt like I was mocking Him. I felt like I was dirty, and I knew it. But yet, for some reason, I just couldn't get rid of the thing that was holding on to me. I just couldn't get rid of it. And then when I finally got tired of it, because I couldn't pray, I didn't even want to eat because I stuck something in my mouth, and I wanted to say, "Oh Lord, thank you for this." And I knew that I'd be mocking Him. It was terrible. And the whole point of that, for me anyway, is that that's how you keep yourself clean. And when you finally do come to Him, and you ask Him for forgiveness, it's usually when you hold on to something for any length of time, it's accompanied with great tears because you really realize what you've done for so long, and then when you confess it and you repent of it, and in your heart, and that's the key working word, in your heart, you know you're really sorry for what you did. You come away clean, and the thoughts of what you did, just they vanished. You're like a vapor. You don't think of them anymore. They're gone. And that's how you don't let sin get a hold on you, or guilt, or shame. I know a lot of people don't do that, and it's a shame, because I think when we get to glory and we're in a perfect state, I think we're going to really, you know, I'm going to put this over here because it's an opinion. I think that the tears the Bible talks about being wiped away, there can be any number of things. Everybody has their own view of them. And my view is, for me, it might be the fact that I realized what I had, the time I had to do the work that I had to do, and how I squandered it. To me, it's so important to take whatever time God gives us and use it for His glory and put Him as the main event. And that's my view of it. Huh?
That's probably one of the greatest American sins.
What's that?
Was this great blessing.
Oh yeah.
And we get our lives get cluttered.
Ugh.
With all types of stuff. Just waste time, that's all it is.
Let's go to John 8:34. Repentance is a wonderful subject to study out, mm-hmm. and to get a grip on. John 8:34. Wendy.
John 8:34. Jesus answered, "And most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin."
Yes. He was talking about. He starts in 30. He's talking to false believers. He spoke these words to as many as believed on Him. That Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, "If you continue in My word, then you're My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And see, he knew who he was talking to. That's why he said, "If you continue in My word," because he knew they really weren't going to do it. They answered, and we be of Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be free? You know what? They said they were never in bondage, but who was the king of Israel at the time that Jesus was here? No. Well, he was a governor, really. They call him a king, but he was really just a governor, and he wasn't.
Augustus.
It was Augustus. It was Rome. They were in bondage. Rome had overtaken them. They were in bondage when they said it. Yeah, okay. Yeah, you got it, though. You did good, yeah. So it was the emperor of Rome, because they were under the bondage of Rome. Rome had invaded Israel and had taken them at that point in time. And he says to them that... I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Right? Isn't that true?
He has Jesus' practices, which is good, because that goes also in,
yes,
1 John.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it does.
10,
mm-hmm. Yeah. It says, you mean where it says committed sin, it should, you have the practice,
yeah,
right? Yeah, I think that's a good, I think that's a good translation. Yeah.
Daily.
Actually, it would have been Tiberius, I just double checked.
Oh, okay, Tiberius.
It's 1480.
The
I was trying to lay out in my brain, I'm like, was it still Augustus?
We're going to stop here at C. Yeah, it's really important that you understand the concept of what I was saying about commitment to God. And committing yourself to repentance, true repentance, not just anything else. And then when you're done and you repent of your sin, if you fight with that for a while and you finally get the victory over it, then I gotta tell you, it's a wonderful feeling. It's like you jump back up on Daddy's lap, and it's a wonderful feeling to be back in that type of grace. You're in grace then, and it's a definite feeling that you have. We'll stop here for now.